I mean, he's going to slowly turn it down, so at the end of it, you won't even hear me. So that's one option anyway. It's good to be back. Good to be back home again. I like going away, but I like being home. And enjoy being with my family here at Brooksville. Missed you all. And it's good to be able to come back and to see your bright and shining faces. Good to have the LeBoscos back with us. Ron and Judy were up in New Jersey seeing about his father when he passed away and spent some time up there, but it's good to have them back. Good to have our visitors with us this morning. I'm delighted that you've come to share with us in a time of worship. What you see today is what we do every Sunday. We get together and we pray together. We talk about the Word of God together. We sing together as we lift up our voices together, and we remember the sacrifice of Jesus and the memorial feast, and we do this every single Sunday. There won't be a whole lot of change. There'll be different faces and different kind of things going on, but we encourage you to come back because we believe that that is the pattern that the Lord has given us, and we are encouraged by you being here and hope that you will come back in the time that you can. Tonight, we're going to talk about Josiah, the boy king. Hope that you could come back tonight. We're going to go to the Old Testament, in the books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, talk about an 8-year-old boy that became king. I don't know what you were doing when you were 8 years old, but that's kind of heady to think that you're king of a nation at the age of 8 years old. This morning we want to talk about the need of putting God first. What does that mean? How do we understand that? When you open up the New Testament, what you realize is that immediately the message that is given is, particularly of John the Baptist, is he is the forerunner of Jesus Christ, is he is going out everywhere preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his theme. He had a very simple lesson. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was a one-point lesson, but it was a very powerful lesson. And Jesus would actually preach the same thing. If you look in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 17, and again, all of these passages are key to your pew Bibles, and so we invite you to take one of those red pew Bibles in front of you and let's open our Bibles together. Jesus began at that time and to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's because what he came to do was to preach the kingdom of heaven. You remember that after Jesus asked his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And there was a lot of different answers. And Peter said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. And he tells Peter that on that confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is going to build his church. And he tells Peter that I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And what he does is he connects the two, the church and the kingdom are eternally tied together as one. And so Jesus says that what is about the gospel that he has come to preach is about the kingdom of God. And that when he sent out the 12 apostles, he told them, this is what I want you to preach. I want you to preach the kingdom of God. I want you to preach the kingdom of the gospel. And that's exactly what they did. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 43, what we find is that Jesus really kind of sums up why he came. Now, I know that we look and say, well, the reason that Jesus came was because he was going to die on the cross. But what Jesus tells us that he came to do was that I must preach the kingdom of God, and that's the purpose for which he was sent. And that's what it is about the cross of Jesus, about what we think of Jesus is the kingdom of God. In the final hours, you remember, as Jesus was on the cross, you remember that one of the criminals, after he had berated Jesus for a while, but changed his mind about that, he asked Jesus, please remember me when you come in what? In your kingdom. Now, there's a different variation to the kingdom that is talked about in the New Testament, about the kingdom that has come, the kingdom that is within you, and sometimes we refer to the kingdom of heaven as being exactly that of our eternal glory. But when you look at the early church, what did they preach? Well, they preached the kingdom. When Philip went out through Samaria, he preached the kingdom of God. So what we find is that in all of this, the preaching of the kingdom is the core message about our relationship with God. It is the message of the gospel, and that message is simply the repentance and the need of people to change their lives and come to the kingdom of God. Now, the first word of the gospel, which is a great sermon by itself, the first word of the gospel is this, repent. That's what he said, was repent. John the Baptist said that. Jesus said that. The apostles said that. The early church taught that. repent. But what they're trying to do is to show that the message of the gospel is what needs to be preached, and that the message of salvation for all men is in the kingdom of God. That its plea must resound in every heart to give allegiance to the kingdom. We don't have particularly the idea of kingdom in our country because, you know, back in 1770-something, we kicked out the British and we love them now, but, you know, they still hold the grudge. We can't do anything about that. But, you know, we kicked out the kingdom thing. We didn't want a king. We didn't want them to tell us what to do. And so we have this thing called the democracy or whatever they call it today. But the reality of it is a kingdom is a very important aspect of what the church is, because the kingdom, guess what, is ruled by one person. And that's the kingdom of God. And so what we're trying to see in the New Testament is that's the message. There's only one God. There's only one Lord. There's only one kingdom. And we have to be part of that kingdom. And its design is to show man the glory of God as he lifts his heart up to worship. What we did to this morning, and what we're doing, is we're doing kingdom worship. We're part of the kingdom together as citizens of the kingdom of God, worshiping and praising God and giving honor to who? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's a spirit of repentance because, again, as the message is, the kingdom is about repenting. That means to change. Its warning is that it is the sovereign God who rules us, and he will not listen to false doctrine. He will not listen to false worship. He does not abide by those things that are not of the nature of God. So we begin this morning in the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, this great powerful statement that Jesus, as he gives this great Sermon on the Mount, says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So what does that mean? Does that mean that we're supposed to go find the church somewhere? Well, that's not what Jesus means, although the kingdom of God does refer to the church. But what does it mean to seek the kingdom of God first? To really understand what the kingdom is about and what it means to be kingdom worshipers, or what it means to be kingdom citizens, or what it means to give allegiance to the king, we've got to understand that this is the banner, this is the theme, this is the motto, this is what we live for. Because we're part of the kingdom of God. And what he tells us is that we've got to put that first. He's got to be first. Everything about him has got to be first. And so in order to understand this principle about the kingdomship and kingdom allegiance, we need to go to the Old Testament. Because it's in the Old Testament that we learn the principles about what it means to be put first. Because this is not a new idea. Jesus just didn't say, okay, let me think, okay, Sermon on the Mount, guess what, something new, I want you to put God first. That's not a new idea. That's been around for a very long time. And as a matter of fact, we're going to go to the Old Testament, we're going to go to the Ten Commandments just briefly to make an observation there about this issue about understanding it, of looking at what the Ten Commandments are going to be. Before we do that, we're going to look and see what Jesus said, because he's telling us that the principles that were laid out before God, even in the law of Moses, particularly the Ten Commandments, is going to show what we must do. Let's look in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 12 and in verse 28. What does Jesus say that we need to do, that we need to have in our lives about our relationship with God? Well, this is what he says in verse 28. If I go to Mark, I was thinking, that really looks kind of weird. Isn't that funny? You go to a passage and you're looking at it and you're thinking, wow, that looks nothing like what I'm supposed to be saying. But here it is. "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered him well, said, 'Which is the first commandment of all?'" That's a great question. You know, that's what we're really asking today. What is it all about? The seek first thing. What is the really first commandment of all things? What does Jesus say? "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And this is the first commandment." And he goes on to set the second is like this: "You shall love your neighbors yourself." And we know where this comes from. I mean, we know and understand the principles that this comes from. It comes from, as part of, as we're going to see in a moment about the Ten Commandments, but it comes to the principles that God has always said, you've got to give me everything. I demand everything. I want everything, including your soul, your heart, your mind, and your strength. That's what it's all about. The question is, what's the first commandment? Well, I'll tell you what's the first commandment. You got to give me everything you got. Seeking first the kingdom of God. And the first emphasis that Jesus gives is the realization that there's nothing else. He doesn't give any other options. What's interesting about the Ten Commandments? Some years ago, there was a university professor that gave out copies of the Ten Commandments and said, this is what I want you to do. This is your assignment. I want you to put those in order that you think they ought to be. I mean, you know, I know God's got them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But I want you to put them in what you think you ought to be. What is interesting about that is that about 90% of the students reverse the order. They change the whole order of the Ten Commandments. And that they put all of the things that had to do with treating your fellow man first, well, God's down here. And that is a symptom, and that I think is an answer about what we do and what often the world does. It's really about me first, and then it's about God whenever we get, time or energy or whatever to Him. But see, Jesus says that there's something different here. Jesus is saying it's got to be first. We've got to have a heart, mind, soul, and body. Everything's got to be there. What Satan has done is that he has said, now this first thing, you don't need to get worried about that thing. I mean, let's not get really crazy about putting God first in your life. You like Him, and He's a good buddy, and He's a good friend, but let's not get really serious about that, because you don't need to have Him to be in first place. And Satan has convinced us, I am the moral center of my universe, not God. And it's kind of like what the students did with the Ten Commandments. You know, I am first. My needs are first. God is down there, but He's not really first in my life. And the reason that we have a problem with that is sometimes we look at decisions that we're making. You know, why should we abstain from sexual activity before marriage? Why should we not engage in fornication? Why should we do that? Well, if you don't, you might lose your reputation. I mean, really? Or if we did that, we might get a disease or, you know, something may happen. That's not the reason that we do not commit sexual immorality. That's not the reason that we do that. Satan has convinced us it's all about us. In all of these reasons, God is nowhere to be found. The only reason that we are to abstain from sexual immorality is because I'm a subject of the king, and the king said it's sin. That's why. It hasn't got anything to do with all of the ramifications, the consequences, or whatever it has to do. Because you and I, as people of God, we have a totally different reasons for practicing purity than people of the world. We do so because we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We do so because we seek first the kingdom of God. Because character, our character, begins with God, not because of the consequences of the world or whatever that may or may not be. People of character realize that the only motivation sufficient to give us living, keep us living a life of character is a complete love for its allegiance. You know, allegiance is kind of a word that we're losing in our society. We don't have allegiances to things anymore. And so often we're finding that we don't have allegiances to God. Let's look for a moment at the Ten Commandments. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to use the rehearsal that Moses gives about the law. We know, of course, it was given back in Exodus 20. In the book of Deuteronomy, they're preparing to cross the Jordan, and, of course, Moses is not going to be permitted. And so what he's doing is he's giving a crash course, reminding them about things, but he reiterates the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 1. This is back in the Old Testament, page 208. And you'll need to read this to kind of get the emphasis of some statements we're going to make here. Moses called all of Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb, and the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire." Moses said, "I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and he did not go up to the mountain. He said," listen to this, verse 6, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Now, we're just going to stop there because the emphasis is what? What God is saying here, here's the deal. Number one, you will have no other gods before me, and you will not make any graven images. Well, we tend to leave out verse 6 and 7. We tend to kind of forget that there's something that's really more important to that verse than, well, you know, what are the Ten Commandments? Well, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, that's part of that. But we have left out really the most important part of this whole thing. Because he says that the first instruction does not begin with the idea that you shall not believe in a God. We all need a God. And a matter of fact, everybody believes in God because they worship a God of some kind. Even atheists believe in a God. They believe in the God of themselves. But everybody worships a God, and a God is whatever has first place in our lives. You didn't know this. I've told some of you this before, but it's kind of cool. If you go have an MRI done or an X-ray, if you look in your heart, which is over here, you know, right? Yeah. If you look inside, there's a little throne inside your heart. You didn't know that? Yeah, it's there. And somebody's sitting on that throne. There's only one, by the way. And it's there. I've got a big throne because I got a big heart. Never. But there's somebody ruling on my heart, okay? And what he says is that this is the God of the Bible declares that he will not accept any place in your life unless he's the one that's sitting on that throne. You shall have no other gods before me. Total. That's it. And the first instruction that God gives is his claim for authorship and said, that's where I'm going to be sitting. Now that's a principle. That's not a new principle. That's not something that, well, just came up here. But the fact of the matter is, it is something that he has always required. We are not the moral center of our universe. Folks, we're not even the center of our own universe, literally. The earth is this little thing revolving around the sun, and if you look at the Milky Way, we're not even in the center of it. But the reality of it is, we've got to put God in the center of these things, and that's what he is trying to say. Our moral compass is measured by who we put on that throne. I want to show you what he does here in this command of Deuteronomy chapter 5. He says, I am the Lord. He outlines his plan for moral character. He tells us who he is. I'm the Lord. You got any questions? Is there anything that you're wondering about? I'm it. I'm the Lord. You remember earlier he had told Moses, when Moses was getting ready to go to Egypt and do a whole the plague thing, who should I say sends it? And he says, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am. Not I was, not I will be, I am. That's his name. In other words, I deserve first place in your life because I am the I am. He always has been, he always is, and he always will be. I mean, I don't know how you wrap around that, but that's who he is. And he does not change. The world changes. You know, you hear people say, well, I know God said that a long time ago not to commit adultery, but you know, times are different. The only thing that's different about times is they keep messing up the clock and saying this is, you know, headed back or whatever it is. But I'm telling you, God doesn't change. Here's the thing that you ought to remember that's kind of cool. You like antique things? I like antique things. I mean, I like to go, and I know this is weird, but I like to go to buildings, and they're like 300 years old, and I just touch them and think, man, that's so cool. I'm touching, but I even touched a building that was 3,000 years old. That was just totally crazy. I'm touching a building that is, it was a temple in Athens and it was 3,000. That thing was standing before Jesus was born. Blows my mind. The same God you and I worship is the same God Adam and Eve worshiped. If you don't believe it, look at the sun. It's the same one. You see, he hadn't changed. There's nothing different. Times have changed. God is not. And what he's saying is, I'm the Lord. You got any questions? The second thing that he says, though, that I'm the Lord, your God. He's not just the Lord, he's my God. He's personal. He's somebody that cares about me. He's somebody that is looking to help me and to do the things that are going to help me in my life. He wants to have a relationship with me. Can we imagine the very fact that God is looking down and saying, I want to have a relationship with you. And we can have a relationship with him. Why? Because he's my God. You know, George Washington may be the father of this country, but he ain't much of my father. I mean, I know what he looks like. He's always taken a bubble bath, you know, and I know he's in history, but he's not, I don't have a personal relationship with him. God is my father. He is my personal God. And putting God first on the throne of my heart is putting him there as my personal relationship of love for him as my father. But the third thing, I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Who do you think got you out of Egypt? Who do you think got you out of bondage? Who brought them through? I mean, when you look at it, do the Israelites, or the Hebrews, do they have anything to say, wow, we did that? You know, you talk about the patience of God. I mean, there was times that I'm considering, you know, Lord, just wipe those people off. They just like aggravating people. I'm glad I've never been like that with God, because I've always been perfect in His eyes. I mean, the reality of it is that they were just like us, but the fact that He says, I'm the one who did that. When you crossed the Red Sea on dry land, I did that. When I defeated the armies against you, I did that. When I healed you, I did that. When I fed you, I did that. So here's the thing about putting God first. I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out. I am the only one. I'm the unchanging God. I'm the personal God. I'm the living God. You know what He says? What He says is that I want your allegiance. Why are we to seek first the kingdom of God? Because He's God. That's why. The allegiance is dependent upon the reality that He is the eternal God and He does not change. I want your allegiance because of where I am. I'm your personal God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Why? Because, you know, we'll talk about that. I'm your personal God. And the reason that we seek first the kingdom of God is because I want your allegiance because of what I do. Who delivers us? Who is the Lord of this world? Who is going to give us the things that we need? God is, not you, not me. That's why He wants our allegiance. That's what He's telling them. And that's where allegiance comes from. Now, when you look at the parallel between Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God, and what we've seen here, why do we do what we do? What is the Sermon on the Mount all about? If you actually start on the Sermon on the Mount, and I know there's some funny little signatures there. Whenever somebody comes along and puts that's Matthew 5:21 FF. That's not a misprint. That means from 21 on. So see, you learn two things. You know what AB is and FF. We got all kind of alphabets going on here. But remember in Matthew 5:21, when He says that you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Do you know the reason that we don't anger like the world? The reason that we don't treat people like the world treats people? You know why we don't get angry and sin? It's not because we'll get our nose bloodied. Or not because we're going to get fired. Not because it's just really hurts somebody's feelings. It's because I serve the God of gods. He is my Lord and He is first in my life. Because I'm seeking God first. That's because I change my attitude. People say, well, that's just the kind of man I am. You better change who you are. Well, I just have a temper. Well, you better get rid of that temper. Well, I just get angry. Well, get over it. Because you can't do that and be a child of God. You can be angry and sin not, Ephesians tells us, but granted, we just can't be. Why? Because I'm a citizen of the kingdom. That's why. Well, we said that a moment ago, but let's look at adultery. He says in verse 27, a few verses here, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman that lusts for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Why do I not look at women to lust after them? Because it would get me in trouble? No. It's because I'm a kingdom citizen. Is because I live with the purity of the Lord God in my heart, because He is the one who's sitting on the throne of my heart, and I'm seeking first the kingdom of God. That's why. In verse 31, furthermore, it has been said that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Why do I believe in the plan that God has given? Has God established what is a lawful marriage? Yes. One man, one woman for life. Does God approve of divorce? No. God hates it. Is there a cause for divorce? Yes, there's one. That's the only reason. For sexual immorality, and that's it. Anything else is sin. Why? Because I'm a citizen of the kingdom. Because the king said so. You know, the whole thing about living in a kingdom. Well, this thing gets bothersome. Doesn't it annoy you? It annoys me. When you live in a kingdom, you do everything the king says. There is not a democracy. We think that the church is a democracy. We think God is a democratic representative for us. He's not. He is the monarch. He is the preeminent. And when God says what he says, why do we abide? Why do we abide by the law of God? Because that's the kingdom of God. What about my speech when he forbids oath, you know, in verse 33 on? It's because I'm seeking first the kingdom of God. What about my enemies? Why do I treat my enemies like they do? Because I'm a citizen of the kingdom, because I'm part of the kingdom, and I'm seeking first the kingdom of God. His rule is in my life. And I treat my enemies very different than the world does. What about my character in chapter 6 when I talk about charitable deeds or my prayer life? Those kind of things. It's because that I am a citizen of the kingdom. It's because I'm serving him first. Nothing comes before my service for God. I do not do things because I have to do them because it's, you know, the consequences of the world. I do it because I'm a citizen kingdom. And let's bring it really close to home in verse 19, because in the context here, as we lead up to verse 33, you see in verse 33 he says, but seek first the kingdom. Well, why is that? Well, let's go back to verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know why? Do you know why I trust him? Do you know why I put my heart in him? Because I serve him. I seek him first. Seeking first the kingdom of God means that I'm going to put my full trust in him. For example, verse 25. I'm not going to worry about my life, what I'm going to eat or what I'm going to drink, what my body or put on, because life is more about those things. Now, he didn't suggest that we should not go out and do things that we have to do. The saying goes, that God promised to feed the sparrows. He didn't say anything about bringing it to the nest. We get that. But you know why I trust in the Lord and I don't worry about the things of this world? It's because he is first in my life. His rule is first in my life. And the reason that I don't worry is because he is first place in my life. And I know in verse 24, I can't serve the world and him too. Because that little throne that you've got in your heart, it's a one-seater. There's only one Lord to put there, and it's either going to be God or mammon. I'm going to tell you, the gospel of two. It is either going to be God sitting on that throne or mammon. You can't have them both sitting on that same seat. They don't fit. Because God is much bigger. So what do I do when I seek first the kingdom of God? What I do is that I put him first. Because in all of this, nothing is going to matter if God is not first. Why? I am the Lord your God. I saved you. If his rule is not first in my life, then it's not first in my life. And my moral compass will be established by whatever I want it to be, and your life will be a wreck. The first step in building a life of character is deciding that Jehovah God will be the lone occupant of that throne. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness will give me the answers to life. I've got to put him first. He's got to be first in everything I do, everything I say, what I do. My worship's got to be first. My life's got to be first. My attitude's got to be first. My outlook of life has got to be first. And whatever it is for the Lord wants me to do, whatever be our engagements in life, we have something that's prior. We have something that takes precedent. I like what Jay Vaughan said about it. Keep your eye on the eternal. Remember that there is a kingdom within in which the spiritual is to reign over the carnal. That there is a kingdom around you which is God's church, which is your foremost duty to extend. There is a kingdom coming which shall be put to shame all the riches of this present world. It starts with me. Seeking first the kingdom of God begins right here with me. And then I realize that I'm part of a kingdom of God. And that what this body of people here at Brooksville is about, these are first in my life. The work of this church is first in my life. The work of God is first in my life. The actions of what we do, that's what's first, because I'm part of a kingdom. Because one day, I'm going to go to that eternal kingdom. The last time that you needed some support, who'd you go to? Who'd you call? Who'd you lean on? So often we turn to God last. So often we go through life trying to figure things out, and all of a sudden we realize that we don't have anywhere. Oh, well, I guess I'll go see what God's got. That's not putting Him first. Where do you go when you first need help? That will answer your question of who's first and what's first in your life. Give your allegiance to Jesus as King, because what did He say? Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You come to Me and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy, My burden is light. When we come to Jesus, He will give us that rest. Why? He is saying, I want you to put Me first. Because the beauty of it is that when I put God first, God puts Me first. And He loves and cares for me. But your decision is who you're going to serve, God or mammon. Let's make that decision for God this morning as together we stand, as we sing.